It's a delight to be with you again. Passage Baptist greets you, and I would say anytime you're praying for Baptist missions or giving to Baptist missions or involved in Baptist missions, you are directly supporting Passage Baptist, since Shane is a Baptist missions worker, our church planter pastor. So we thank you for even highlighting it this morning, because that is one of the means by which the Lord Jesus planted the church in Passage, was through Baptist missions, and so we're delighted for that. I'm going to read the entire chapter here of Isaiah 53. He who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray together one more time. Father, we trust that as we look into your word this morning, that you would reveal yourself and that you would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by your Spirit. Father, help us to see the beauty of the suffering servant. Help us to see our desperate need for him, no matter what place we are in the journey of faith. God, we desperately need him. And we pray, Father, that you would show us that this morning. And we do pray in his name. Amen. So this chapter's tone has pretty deep emotion and sacrifice. If you look at some of the words that Isaiah chose here, despised, rejected, man of suffering, familiar with pain, stricken, afflicted, pierced, crushed, slaughter, judgment, grieve, wicked, death, offering. We are supposed to feel the suffering and the rejection. I mean, that is what Isaiah wants us to feel. As you know, this text is about the suffering servant that would come. It speaks both of the lostness of humanity and the beauty of the servant. It speaks of the depravity and the irrationality of people pitted against the humility of this servant that God would send. It shows the stalwart drive of Yahweh to rescue his people amidst their profound stubbornness and disobedience. One of the rich truths that we see expounded in this passage is that of penal substitution. This is the theological phrase that helps explain to us what the atonement is. The Lord Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago to make atonement. Atonement, remember, is the offering meant to make peace with God. That's what atonement is. Because God is just and our sin separates us from him, our sin requires atonement. Atonement brings together those things which were separated. Penal substitution explains how atonement happened. Penal is the adjective related to punishment. Think of the words penalty or penitentiary or penance. These all have to do with punishment. And we're all, of course, familiar with the term substitution. Think of sports. When one player comes in for another, that's a substitution. Or even at school, when a teacher is not available on that day, you have a substitute teacher or a sub comes in their place. The penal substitution view of the atonement teaches that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was a substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus took the place of sinners. That's what he did on the cross. Jesus took the punishment that humans deserved for their sin, thus satisfying, fully satisfying, the justice required by God, and therefore reconciling us to God. John Mark talked about the weight of sin last week. He said that we can never undervalue the cost of our sin. Romans 3:23, familiar verse, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You are a sinner this morning. And if you are a sinner, you need to be reconciled to God. Just like the people of Israel that Isaiah is writing to needed a sacrifice of atonement, they were looking to the future servant. We too need a sacrifice of atonement. We are just looking back to the servant that has come. I want you to believe this morning that Christ bore your sin. He took your punishment. And in him alone, you can actually have peace and healing. Do you have peace with God this morning? I want to show you three essential truths from this chapter about the work of Christ on the cross. First, believe that Christ bore your sin. Look at verses 4 to 6 again in chapter 53. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering." Verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions." That's another word for sin. "He was crushed for our iniquities." Another word for sin. The cross of Christ isn't offensive when it only involves a man dying on a cross. It's not that offensive to us if it's just a man dying on a cross. It's likely not offensive even if that man is God, the God-man. It's not that offensive to me if the God-man dies on a cross. His sinless life isn't that offensive to me. His resurrection isn't even offensive to me. It might be fantastical, but it's not offensive. So what makes the cross so offensive? Well, it's sin that makes the cross offensive. Embracing a God-man who died to take away your sin, now that's offensive. Because it means that you're a sinner. Because if he had to die for your sin, then therefore you are a sinner. And that's offensive to this world. It's easy to think that the death of Jesus was just another death. It's like, oh sure, he just got him into this mess himself. It was his problem. He must have just been punished by God, cursed by God, afflicted by God. That's what this passage says people think all the time. But the verse also says that he took our pain and bore our suffering. The servant that these verses speaks of, he carried something. He carried our suffering. Look at verse 5. It says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. How do we know, first of all, how do we know this is even talking about Jesus? It's a question. I mean, it could be just some poem. Well, Peter tells us this is talking about Jesus. In 1 Peter 2, he quotes this passage. He says, he himself, speaking of Jesus, in 1 Peter 2, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Peter is quoting here. So this death isn't like other deaths. Jesus bore your sin. Jesus was pierced for your transgressions. What does that mean? It means he carried your sins that day. Paul explains it well in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus credits your sin to himself, and then he credits his righteousness to you. Again, Paul in Romans 4 says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification, so that we can be declared right in the eyes of God. Isaiah 53:4 is foretelling. This section is foretelling the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus was crucified to bear your sins. The very Son of God. The very Son of God put to death on a cross. The cross is one of the most horrific ways you could possibly ever die. And the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, was mutilated and broken, and he bled on a cross. But it wasn't just a physical death. 1 Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Can you imagine the depth of your sin for a moment? Just think about the depth of your sin. I know, don't we like to do that, do we? We don't like to think about the depth of our sin. Think about how vile your sin is. Your pride, your lust, your hate, your unbelief, your anger, your sexual immorality, your selfishness, your deep-rooted self-righteousness. You think you're so great. Your stalwart hatred of God that says, I don't need God, I don't want God, and I don't love God. Jesus absorbed the weight of that sin, and he credited that sin to himself. Every horrible thought, every vile action, every crude word that you have ever spoken, every conceivable speck of unholiness is dealt with on the cross. He suffered and bled and died to rescue you from the pit of hell. The eternal God paying your eternal debt. This is how Jesus bore your sin. He didn't have his own sin. He had to become sin. He became your sin on the cross. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And this is why the cross is so offensive to a dying world. They don't want to see their sin. On the Day of Atonement that we read about in Leviticus 16, the priest would offer two goats as a sacrifice to the Lord for the people. One he would slaughter. He would bleed it out. He would lay his hands, though, on the other. He would lay his hands on the other, and he would confess all the sins of the people, the scripture says. And that goat would be led away and released into the wilderness, symbolizing that the people's sin was paid for and the blood and guilt was taken away, never to be seen again. On the cross, it's as if Jesus, think about this for a second. It's on the cross, it's as if Jesus takes your hand and he places it on his head. And then you confess all your sins. And then he dies before your very eyes, bearing that sin and guilt and shame. But he's also like the other goat that's led into the wilderness. Because that sin's no more. It is gone. Never to return. Jesus takes unto himself all your sin. Past, present, future. That's glorious. That's the Savior. I like to minimize my sin. Don't you? I know you do. You like to minimize your sin because you're human. How do we do that? How do we minimize our sin? Usually it's one of two ways. We either are dishonest about our sin in many, many kind of ways. For instance, we can ignore our sin. What lustful thought? You have the lustful thought, you just kind of move on, you don't even think about it again. Or you make excuses. Oh, sure, I only cheated on the test because the teacher didn't give me time to study. Or we rename sin. Sexual immorality becomes expressing love. Gossip becomes showing concern for others. The second way we minimize our sin is we blame shift. You made me angry. I could tempt you to anger but I cannot make you angry. That is all on you. But we like to blame shift, don't we? Phrases like, you didn't, or they can't, or who is he to say that, or I don't have to listen to this, or who is he to tell me what to do? These are all flags that you are minimizing your sin. How are you minimizing your sin today? That's not just like a rhetorical question, because you are minimizing it. How are you minimizing your sin? Think about your relationships, your conflicts, your thoughts, your hidden sins. When you minimize your sin, you lessen the effect of the cross in your life. You say, I don't really need that much grace today. You say things like, I don't really need forgiveness. I'm good with my supply of grace. I don't need any more. I know we don't say those words, but functionally, when we minimize our sin, that's what we're doing. We're saying, I don't need the grace. I had the grace yesterday. I don't need the grace today. Minimizing our sin is a slap in the face to the one who bore your sin. If you're a Christian today, your sin is dealt with. It is dealt with. You don't have to be afraid of it. And you don't have to minimize it. Believe that Christ bore your sin. He bore your sin. He was sacrificed to bear your sin. Which is really the second essential truth here. Embrace that Christ was sacrificed in your place. He bore your sin, but then he was sacrificed in your place. Look back at verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. Look down to verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. He poured out his life unto death. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. This is the essence of penal substitution. Your punishment is taken by someone else. There is someone who has stepped into the wrath of God on your behalf. There is someone who is your substitute. There is someone who has taken the curse of the law upon himself. And that someone, his name is Jesus. Galatians 3, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Hebrews 9 says, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. Romans 3 says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And Hebrews 9 again says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Your sin is atoned for by someone else. Your curse is taken by someone else. Your punishment is absorbed. It's absorbed by someone else. You deserve the curse of the law. You deserve the wrath of God. You deserve the fullness of death in all aspects, physical, spiritual, emotional, relational. That's what we deserve. Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The wrath of God is being revealed for that. Jesus takes the wrath of God upon himself. Penal substitution of a lesser form is what the Israelites practiced for centuries, right? With bulls and goats. The bull died in their place. Its blood spilt, not theirs. We see it from the beginning, though, even. Adam and Eve. What does God do? He slays an animal because they sinned to clothe them. We see this with Abraham as God provided a ram caught in the thicket as a substitute for Isaac. We again see it in Egypt at the Passover when the death angel was coming through and the blood of the lamb kept the angel at bay. And then, of course, the rivers of blood that flowed from sacrifice after sacrifice in the tabernacle and the temple over centuries. So much blood. Penal substitution in the Old Testament. But all that blood pointed to the future. That blood pointed to when perfect blood would be spilt. Turn to Hebrews 9, if you would. Hold your place here in Isaiah 53. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews is a beautiful book, really giving us so much commentary on Old Testament practices and showing us so clearly how so much of the Old Testament is pointing straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 9, starting at verse 19, I'm just going to read some of these verses. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He's taking blood and he's sprinkling all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I already quoted that. So Moses here has received, he's made a covenant. They made a covenant with God. And he's purifying everything by sprinkling blood all over the place. Think about the mess that would make. We don't even think about that. This blood flung everywhere. Verse 23, "It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices." These are just copies. So when you look at the tabernacle and the temple and all of that, Hebrews tells us those are just little tiny pictures of some glorious place of worship and God's dwelling place in heaven. Those copies had to be purified in that way with those sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves, verse 23, with better sacrifices than these. Verse 24, "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own." That Day of Atonement had to happen every single year because the people kept sinning every single year. Verse 26, "Otherwise Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." You deserve to be hung on a cross. You deserve the curse of the law. You deserve the wrath of God. You need atonement. And Jesus has become your substitute for atonement. You need a substitute because you owe an eternal debt. How do you pay an eternal debt? It takes eternity to pay an eternal debt. The eternal Son of God. The eternal Son of God has taken your eternal punishment for sin. He's for you. He is for you this morning. There is a title for Satan found in Revelation 12. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's the accuser of the brothers and the sisters. He's the accuser of God's family. Satan loves to accuse you. You know this. Sometimes we forget this. But he loves to accuse you. He loves to make charges against you. He loves to tell you that you have done something wrong. He loves to condemn you. He lives for that. But dear believer, if Jesus Christ took the punishment for you and bore your sin in his body on the cross, Satan has nothing to accuse you of this morning. Nothing. Does that mean that a Christian can do no wrong? Oh no. Of course no. That's not what I'm saying. It means that if you are really trusting in the death of Jesus to atone for your sin, that you are not condemned. You will sin. As a believer, you will sin. But you have an advocate. 1 John chapter 2 says, "My little children," this is John writing, My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He's writing, he's like, I don't want you to sin. I don't want you to sin. I'm writing so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Do you know what an advocate is? It is someone who publicly supports you. Someone who cheers you on. Someone who champions your cause. Jesus supports you. He upholds his record as your record. He promotes you as righteous. He is your defense lawyer. When Satan accuses you of being guilty, he says, no, she's not guilty. When Satan tells you that you are cursed by your behavior, your thoughts, and your words, Jesus says, no, I took his curse. When Satan shames you and condemns you for your past, Jesus says, stop. I bore their shame. This is why you have no need to be afraid of your sin. Confess your sin. Embrace that Christ was sacrificed in your place. Believe that Christ bore your sin. And then what does penal substitution accomplish for us? It accomplishes peace. It's my third point this morning. Rest in Christ's peace. Go back to Isaiah 53. Look back at verse 5. Isaiah 53, 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. You have a wound. The effects of this wound can sometimes be seen in your body. Sore muscles, bad eyesight, old age, no hair. Lots of signs of this wound. But those are only symptoms of a deeper, wider, more gruesome wound. The wound of sin in your spirit is a deep and festering gash that eats away at your soul. It's a piercing ache that sears your heart, leaving you raw and exposed. The poison of sin corrupts your very being, leaving you hollow and broken and separated from God. This is a self-inflicted wound that you cannot heal. It's an eternal spiritual wound that can only be cured by an eternal spiritual being. You are at war with God. And God, as your enemy, in his infinite grace, sent his Son as the atoning sacrifice for your sin. Your enemy is also your Savior. The punishment of Jesus brings you peace. By his wounds you are healed. Again, Peter kind of explains this passage in chapter 2. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have turned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter's quoting this passage in Isaiah. The healing, though, it's not an inner comfort. This peace is not like an inner, oh, I just feel good. This is peace with God. Peace with God. Romans 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to imagine a scenario where our enemy rescues and heals us. We don't have to imagine that because it's been done. Romans 5, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. By his wounds you have been healed. So what do you do with this peace and healing? What do you do with this peace and healing? Well, Peter tells us. He interprets the passage for us. Die to sin and live to righteousness. That's what Peter says. With Christ as your substitute, you can now understand the power of forgiveness and reconciliation. That can't be understood apart from God's Spirit regenerating your heart. But when he's done that, you can now understand the power of forgiveness and reconciliation. So slay your sin. Slay it. Uncover every weapon to battle against your sin and then fight. Sin has no power over you. Stop yielding to it. I'm not saying try harder. Don't hear me this wrong. I'm not saying try harder. I'm not saying stop it. Just stop it. You can't do that. I am saying, I'm advocating for faith in your advocate. Believe in your advocate and then slay your sin. Confess, repent, be peacemakers, mend relationships, strive for unity. Don't do this so that Jesus will love you more. That's not possible. He bore your sin and took your punishment on the cross. He loves you. You are not going to do anything that's going to make him love you more. That's not why you slay your sin. You slay your sin because Jesus loves you. And he bore your sin. And was the punishment, paid the punishment for you. Slay your sin. And then live for righteousness. Jesus bore your sin for you to live like him, to be like him. Love God. Love God. Be passionate about who God is, his love, his mercy, his faithfulness, his sovereignty. Be excited for a Savior who's for you. He delights to forgive you. He delights to comfort you by his Spirit. He delights to intercede for sinners. That's what verse 12 in Isaiah 53 says. Look at it. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus delights to do that. He's not burdened by that. He delights to intercede for sinners. Live for righteousness. Die to sin. Even the tone of the suffering of this chapter, all those words of suffering and pain and grief, there's also tremendous hope, though, as you read it. And there's a rich abundance of life. There's words like peace and healing, prolonged days, prosper, light of life, satisfaction, justify, intercession. This is the paradox of the gospel, isn't it? The greatest sacrifice brings the greatest joy. That's a paradox. And yet that's the truth. Take comfort in a God who designs things such as these. Christ bore your sin. He took the punishment that you deserved. And he is the only one that will bring you peace with God. You cannot have peace with God apart from him. You cannot have peace with each other apart from this truth. It's not possible. Embrace a God that designed things like this. He's for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this sweet chapter written thousands of years ago. And yet speaking so true to our hearts right now. Thank you for a Savior that is for us, that is our advocate, that is our substitute. Father, that defends us. That there is no accusation that can be made against us in the heavens. Because we have someone who has borne our sin. Help us to be excited about that. And to live in righteousness and die to sin because we love Jesus. We pray in Jesus.